Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, I do want to welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with me. What an amazing world in which we live, where I can stand here in my office at Campus Bible Church in Fresno and yet talk to many of you around this planet. What a blessing it is. And with that, I want to invite you all, if you have your Bibles, to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12 together as we do a little series on a study that I think is a study of the heart. The longest journey in the world, 18 inches from our head to our heart. We're going to look at a biblical guide to living in peace with others. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, and what you can simply call how to get along with people. You know, way back in the 1930s, there was a man by the name of Dale Carnegie who wrote a lot of materials about how to win friends and influence people. And even though that was 85 years ago, his seminars are all over the place now. And yet the reality is, though much of the world is very impressed with his principles, I am committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Word of God. The New Testament in particular, 2,000 years ago, the principles that we're going to be looking at, written by a man by the name of Simon Peter, and many of us know his background. This man who was easily called the fastest lip in the East, this man who lived in chaos, who was in partnership with guys like James and John, who were called by Jesus the sons of thunder, this fishing partner, this crusty old fisherman, this guy who fought with the other apostles about was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. This guy who was changed by the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit, and who walked in obedience to the Lordship of Christ, writes us his love letter from the heart. So I want us to take this passage of scripture to heart. Would you, with your own text in hand, and let's read the text together. All right, and just quietly in your heart as I read it verbally. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Listen carefully. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I want to begin our time together asking us, even through a webinar, to ask ourselves a personal question, an uncomfortable question. And you don't have to answer out loud, but I want to know, who are the people with whom you have the most difficulty getting along? See, I don't want to just study this passage and have it somehow just get in our brains and out there in whatever land and not really touch our own lives personally. Who on this planet do you have the most difficult time with? Maybe it's your parents or your spouse or maybe your former spouse. Maybe it's one of your children or one of your relatives. Or maybe it's an in-law that has now become an outlaw. Or maybe it's a fellow worker or maybe a ministry partner or a business acquaintance. Maybe it's some friends who have hurt you, offended you. Or maybe it's just somebody that rubs you the wrong way. Or maybe you don't have any one person in mind, but you have a style of person. You know, there are kinds of people we may not get along with. You know, we get annoyed at them for whatever reason. They act in a certain way and they just drive us nuts. Or maybe it's all of the above. Maybe our lives are so filled with chaos and disruption that the truth is that we're addicted to the chaos. That our lives can be summarized with one word, and that's a lack of peace with others. A lack of shalom toward others. Chaos. conflict. But I want you to think about that person or that kind of person, and I want us to go through this study, because I truly believe that this can be life-changing. Because unlike Dale Carnegie, I'm not asking you to win them. You may not be able to do that. I'm not asking you even to influence them, though I hope the way we act toward others will do that. I'm calling this series, Getting Along with People, a biblical guide to living in peace with others, even if they choose to not do so themselves. Now, it may feel a little bit like a seminar, but as we go through this exposition, but this time, the Apostle Peter is our instructor, not me. And I trust that the Holy Spirit is our guide, and of course, the Word of God is our standard. I pray always that if I ever say anything that is not consistent with the Word of God, that God would give you a Berean spirit. He'd give you that ability to say, no, Jim, that's not true to Scripture. I'm not anybody's guru. I'm privileged to be a teacher, but it's the Holy Spirit who gets the glory and the honor. And so we're going to look in this series on the magnitude of the need for getting along with others. That's verse 8. And then the method for getting along with others, that in part 1, verse 8 and 9. And then the motivation for getting along with others in verse 9. And then he'll go back to more of the method of getting along with others in verse 10 and 11. And finally, the motivation for getting along with others, and he'll continue up with where he left off. So this is Peter now. This is the guy that's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. This is not the scholar, Paul. This is not even the passionate one, John. This is Peter, transformed by the gospel, but nonetheless, still Simon Peter. So you say to me, why do we even bring this up? And Peter begins with the magnitude of the need for getting along with others. You know, I was reading recently that in the last 3,500 years of recorded history, there have only been 286 years of peace. I want you to think about that. Now, if that figure is correct, and who am I to argue with that, then that means that the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time in the last 3,500 years. And I also read recently that there are 8,000 peace treaties that have been broken. And I would imagine that there are countless billions of peace treaties between people and families and in the workplace and ministries that have also been broken, if the truth be told. So we got to admit this, is that we are a warring people. We love to fight. The Irish would say, we love a good old-fashioned Donnybrook. You know, and the truth of the matter is, Solomon got that. He understood that. In Proverbs 20, verse 3, he says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. Any fool will quarrel. And I don't need to convince us that the world is filled with foolish people who have become expert at quarreling in the family, in the home, in the workplace, and even in our churches. I mean, let's really get honest. Few of us can say that there's not one person on this planet that doesn't have problems with us, or we have problems with them. That somehow they're not our favorite people, and we're not their favorite people. I remind you of what James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And that's the sad state of affairs. And yet the reality is, and you know this, that God has called us to get along with people as best we can. Now, some people refuse to let that happen. It's not always two-sided. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I mean, there are times when people just won't get along with us. But we've got to do our part, because we are in close proximity to other people. Don Dunn said, no man is an island and entire unto himself. I don't live on an island. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. And you know as well as I, if you got two pieces of iron and you strike them, you're going to get sparks. You know, that's how I light my barbecue, with something that produces sparks. Well, you put two people for any length of time in a room, and before too long, there will be sparks. And Peter understands that. He's a sympathetic writer. He grew up knowing the struggles that we humans face. I mean, besides his relationship to James and John, the sons of thunder, if Jesus himself observed the anger of James and the anger of John, who wanted to call fire down on people, don't you think Peter in a boat with them also had a few Donnybrooks, a few fights? But also this same Simon Peter, who's following Jesus now in the garden, remember when Jesus is arrested, what does he do? He draws a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. You know, this is the same Simon Peter who fought with the other disciples over who among them is going to be the greatest. And Jesus then takes a towel and gets on his knees and wipes 120 manure-encrusted toes, including Simon Peter, who didn't get it till after the resurrection. Oh, this Simon Peter had a hard time getting along with people all his life. And even after he follows the Lord, he struggled. So do we. I mean, don't you wish that you could just come to Christ and event and immediately all of our conflict with others just goes away? Doesn't happen. Oh, we may paint a pie in the sky picture, but it doesn't happen. You know it and I know it because it takes works. And that's what Peter's talking about. Now, in the context, remember chapter 3 of 1 Peter, if you look at chapters 1 and 2, he's talking about many things of a suffering people. Remember, the people of God, the followers of Christ, were dispersed all over the ancient world, and Peter acknowledges the suffering that they faced there. But he also talks about the role in society, the role even those that are Christians in slavery, and even the roles of wives toward their husbands and the husbands toward the wives. Now, that's the backdrop to what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. When he wraps all of that he wrote in chapter 2 in particular, in the first part of chapter 3, with a simple little phrase, he says, to sum up. In Greek, tadatelos, try it again. It's really similar to the Hebrew idea of when we say selah in the Psalms. You know, it can be translated in Greek, finally, or now in conclusion. But literally, the expression is now the end. In Hebrew, I would say salah. I would say take a pause, stop, and think about what I'm about to say. And think about what I just said. So he's not really ending his letter here, but he's attempting to encapsulate what he has said. So if you wanted to translate it in modern English, you would say, now the crowning point of what I've been saying is this. That all of us need to work hard at being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, and not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Stop. Think about that. Selah. Now, what Peter does is he doesn't elaborate on this. Now, remember, Peter's not a scholar. Paul was a master at making up words. He was a master at taking the Greek words and putting compound words together, but not so Peter. Yet here, Peter is in his element. This is such an amazing scholarly little section of 1 Peter because he's playing with words, and Peter doesn't do that normally. And I believe that if we take the time to understand these Greek words, it'll change our thinking and actions related to interpersonal relationships. And boy, do we need that. Yet the challenge is, what Peter is about to say, though academic, is also very pastoral. This is not just Peter acting like a scholar. This is Peter acting like a brother. And we need to hear these. And frankly, they're not easy words. So look at the first part of Simon Peter's the method for getting along with others, all right? The method, point two on your outlines there, okay? And before we get to that, look at the word all in verse 8. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble spirit. Now, he's not talking about all of life, but he's talking about all of us. You see, we don't get to say, you know, Pastor Jim, I'm just fine. I'm taking this webinar for others. I'm going to teach or preach on this, or I'm going to share this with people in my family who need to hear this. So, you know, I don't mind the conflicts I have. You know, they're not as bad as they could be. And, you know, just stay out of my personal business. Just preach this text, teach this content. And you know what? I'm okay with where I'm at because, frankly, I'm used to the situation. That's not what Peter said. He said all. And you know what the Greek word for all means? It means all. You know, those of us that are the cuddly types, you know, who do very well making friends, we still need this. And those of us who are the prickly porcupines, we need this. And most of us are half-breeds. We're somewhere mix of being cuddly bears and prickly porcupines. All of us need this. So he begins with principle number one. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious. Principle number one in verse 8. Let all be harmonious. Now the word that he uses there is a common word, homophronous, there, and it can be translated, as we do in other texts, be like-minded, be one-minded. In other words, Peter is saying, look, you're not always going to be in agreement with everybody. If you're going to learn to get along with people, you're going to have to be okay with the fact that people have differences of opinions, you know. But most of, or many of us, have an attitude, you know, that if you don't agree with me, you're wrong. But the command is to appreciate the different opinions and viewpoints of others. Let's face it, you put two people together in one room, you're going to get three opinions. You know, person A and person B, both have their opinions, and by the time they get out of there, they've all changed their opinions. And that's the beauty, and it's also the bitter part of human relationships. You know, we're not fixed in our opinion, even though we sound dogmatic. Oftentimes our brain is saying, no, I'm adjusting. And Peter understood that. Now, Peter is this impetuous enthusiast. He's different than the other guys. He's the one that jumps out of a boat to swim to Jesus. The others stay in the boat, and they both have their viewpoints. Peter could have said to the other guys, hey, don't you love Jesus enough to jump out of the boat, swim toward him? And the other guys could have said, Peter, why get wet? We'll just row to Jesus. Stay in the boat. Stay dry. And Peter gets that now, older in his life now. And rather than focus on the differences that we have with people, we find a common ground that both of us are trying to get to Jesus. You know, and that's exactly what the goal was, to just simply get to Jesus our own way. Well, I'm not talking about salvation here. There's only one way, and that's through Christ. You know that. But you can come on the fact that you can learn to come to some commonality. I was counseling, and I've been in the ministry for over 40 years, and I was counseling one couple, and they couldn't get along. They couldn't agree on anything. And they both said to me, you know, we shouldn't have got married. And I said to them these words, at least you can agree that you both shouldn't have gotten married. Well, let's start with that. That both of you are admitting that there were problems from the beginning. That's some commonality. You try to find, if you will, some common ground upon which you can agree. Well, at least we can both agree on that and start there in a conversation. President Woodrow Wilson in the 20s wrote this, 1920s. He writes, the way we generally strive for rights is by getting our fighting blood up. And I venture to say that is the long way and not the short way. If you come to me with your fist doubled, I think I can promise you that mine will double as fast as yours. But if you come to me and say, let us sit down and counsel together, and if we differ from one another, understand why it is that we differ from one another, just what the points at issue are, we will presently find that we're not so far apart after all, that the points on which we differ are few and the points on which we agree are many, and that if we only have the patience and the candor and the desire to get together, we will get together. Way to go, Woody. so very basic. And if I had the time, I could take you through numbers of passages. 2 Corinthians 13:11, Ephesians 4:13, Romans 12:16, Philippians 1 verse 27, and chapter 2 verse 2, where the Bible calls us as born-again believers to live together in unity of the faith, to be of the same mind toward one another, to stand firm in one spirit, to be like-minded, to be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Now, don't miss this. This is where people confuse this. It doesn't mean a unity of opinion. It means a unity of purpose. We can have differing views about something. You know, I think that you were harsh to me. Well, I think that you were being unkind to me. Well, you have your view, I have my view, but we can have a common purpose of working together for a healthy solution. But too often, we're like cats who are tied together by the tail and thrown over a clothesline, a rope. Oh, we share a common struggle. But instead of working together on a healthy solution that benefits us both, we claw each other to death. Some people like that. As I said earlier, some people are so addicted to chaos that conflict is normal. They don't know how to do anything but conflict, so they create conflict. Things are seemingly normal. They don't know how to do normal. They do know how to do fighting. If you're one that has everything, has to have everything go down your way, and guess what? And I say this in love. You're going to die a miserable man or woman. But there really is more than one way to do things. I mean, even look at the book of Acts. Look at how Paul approached his ministry to the Gentiles. So very differently than how Peter approached his ministry to the Jews. All right, different approaches, but united on the same purpose, and that's the spreading of the gospel. So we apply that principle, if you will, to the approaches to things over which we disagree, whether it's, you know, you raise your family one way, I raise my family the other way. You let your children do this, I let my children do that. You know, you have this tradition, we have that tradition. You have this practice, we have that practice. Or take it into churches, you know. You raise your hands, we fold our hands. You sing hymns, we sing choruses. You know, I mean, it just goes on and on and on in the home, in the church, in the community. So you want to learn how to get along with people? Principle number one, find common ground upon which you can agree. And then agree to disagree on the other issues. In Peter's words, let all be harmonious. That's principle number one. It's a good principle, isn't it? But number two is to enter into the world of their feelings. And again, Peter comes and addresses that. You know, to sum up, let all be sympathetic, he says. And maybe your translation says compassionate, but it's more than that. And my translation says sympathetic, and it's more than that. See, the word sympathize in Greek is really a rare word. It's only used very rarely in the New Testament. And it means more than sympathy. It's almost closer to the Greek word empatheo, from which we get our word empathy. The word empathetic means to be in their feelings. In other words, Peter is addressing the idea of suffering together over the conflict, aching over disruption, you know, walking into a conflict with your wife or your children or a coworker or a church member and aching over it, not just being cold-hearted toward it, you know, and because the opposite of love is indifference. And I don't ever want to become indifferent. I would rather you hate me than to ignore me. So this is Peter's reminder that in any given conflict, the other person is probably hurting too. If we want to get along with people, then we're going to need to learn how to grieve over the rift in the relationship. And to do, as Romans 12:15 says, to weep with those who weep. And maybe that other person is trying to fake it, you know, that it doesn't bother them. But, you know, I don't know too many people have become so callous to conflict that that's the case. We need to learn to feel, as 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, you know, to feel when they feel, to suffer when they suffer. to see things from their perspective, to put yourself in their shoes, you know, to practice saying, you know, if I were you, this is how I might feel. In other words, you got to learn to defend their view as if you were their lawyer, to take their side, you know, and to argue even against yourself, to stand on the other side of the table, if you will, and say, let's see, what would I say against my particular position? That's biblical sympathy, and that's what Peter's talking about. Principle number one, look for common ground upon which you can agree. Principle number two, enter into the world of their feelings. And principle number three that Peter addresses is treat all people as important. Now, oftentimes when I teach leadership seminars, I give them what I call a task people orientation survey, in which they identify whether they're people or task people. Now, there are lots of people that are in the middle, but there are some that are really heavy on one side and heavy on the other. Some people are just not people. Here in America, we have a little cartoon called Peanuts with Charles Schulz. And in one of the cartoon characters, Lucy is talking to Charlie Brown, and she's expressing what I think are the feelings of many of us when she said, you know what, Charlie? She says, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. And I think that's what Peter is addressing. When he says in verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, and brotherly. Yes, it's that common word, Philadelphos. We have a city in America called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And yes, in most of the biblical context of the New Testament, it's used of Christians toward one another. But stay with me here, because Peter is stretching it a little bit. See, Peter is going beyond that love that we're to have for one another and talking about the kind of treatment we're to give to even unbelievers, to be brotherly. Now, obviously, you know that brotherly love and agape love is the what? It is the hallmark of the Christian church. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, my followers, Jesus said, if you love one another, John 13:35. But I think Peter is going beyond that to say, look, we're to treat all people as significant part of the human family. They may not be a part of the family of God. That we're to value people as a part of a world that God loves so much that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. That we're to treat people as potential parts of the family of God. For God wills, remember, that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. To treat people as if they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they're not or may not be. Maybe we're not going to spend eternity with them in heaven, but you know what we can do? We can extend a touch of grace and mercy toward them this side of heaven. In other words, Peter is calling for fair and impartial treatment of all men. And by the way, it's not just Simon Peter who does that. And let me just share some verses very quickly. Here, all right, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, not just Christians. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Philippians 4:5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brethren, be patient with all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. Do you get the point? I don't know about where you live, but here in America, we'll often hear the kids have an expression with each other in the play yard that says, don't diss me, man. You know, well, everybody we meet is asking really for the same thing. Don't disrespect my personhood. Don't disregard my needs. Don't discount my opinions. Don't diss me. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. Treat people as important. I love principle number four, be gutsy enough to forgive. Peter uses the word kind-hearted there in 1 Peter 3:8 To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. And the word is translated kind-hearted in my translation is eusplechnos. It's really a hard word to pronounce in Greek. It comes from a compound of eu, meaning good, and splegnos, which means your intestines. That's really a great word. Because splegnos means your heart, your innards, your lung, your liver, even your bowels, because that's where you feel things, you know, in your gut. And so when he's saying be kind-hearted, he's saying be gutsy. Be good-boweled, be good-hearted, be good-spleened, be good-intestined. And when the Greeks used that word, it was about an emotion, because that's where we feel things, don't we? And we use that same expression, right? Because to the Greeks, it was associated with the emotion of courage that came from the inward parts. And we do that. We say to somebody, you know what? He's gutsy. Or she's a, you know, she's got guts. See, to the Greeks in Peter's day, to be gutsy was to be courageous enough to be brave-hearted, tender-hearted, and as we see in our translation here, kind-hearted. And it's only used one other time in all of the New Testament. And that's by the Apostle Paul in one of my favorite passages, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Listen carefully to this and take it to heart. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Watch this. And be kind, be good-spleened, good, be gutsy to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be gutsy enough to forgive people as much as God was gutsy enough to forgive us. We have been forgiven so much. I don't need to go through that with you and myself. Listen, we know that. And God would say just as much as we were undeserving of his forgiveness, we extend forgiveness to others. You know as well as I that people are going to make mistakes. I often say to people in counseling that only God can use a pencil without an eraser. You know, to err is human. You know it and I know it. All right? We need to take to heart, if you will, what Solomon said so long ago and 3,000 years ago in Proverbs 19:11, when he said, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. In other words, and we have an expression here that says, and don't make mountains out of molehills. You know, we make so much out of so little and wonder why we're always in conflict. Take a break from all of that intensity. But I want to ask a personal question. How are your guts today? Are you good spleened? You know, are we gutsy enough today to forgive those who have hurt us deeply? In the words of Peter, are we kind-hearted? Let's go on. A number of years ago, America was swept off her feet by a best-selling book called Looking Out for Number One. But Peter would say, nope, not true. Principle number five, stop looking out for number one. That's what he says. Verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And this time he takes and kind of makes up a word. He takes the word and makes a phrase that we now translate humble in spirit. He takes the word topinus there, meaning humble, and the word friend, which means your mind, your thoughts, the place where you make your decisions, sometimes called the heart. And what he really is saying is that I want you to have a heart and a mind and that is overflowing with humility. But what's interesting about this word is that it's very graphic in Greek. The word friend means your gut, your midriff. You know, we have a quaint expression here called love handles, you know, the things that you can grab onto. The Italians call it la panza, you know, the gut, the belly, you know. And Peter is talking about growing a humility belly. You know, love handles, if you will. That which doesn't need a girdle and doesn't need a tummy tuck. A midriff bulge. And so his point is this, that if we're going to learn to get along with people, then we need to let our bulging pride not get in the way of resolving conflict. Instead, we want our humility to stick out. to stop viewing conflict as a win-lose struggle, you know, where we got to go for total victory and unconditional surrender of the other person. You know, in an attitude that we say here in America, you know, it's my way or the highway. Well, D.L. Moody was right, when the great preacher, when he said this, be humble or you'll stumble. Let's like the simplicity of that. Be humble or you'll stumble. King Solomon said it this way, Proverbs 29:23. He said, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. You know, our pride just gets us in so much trouble, and not just with others. All of us could give testimony of that. But with God himself. That's why James writes in his epistle in James 4:6, God is opposed. He's at war, with the humble. But gives grace. I'm sorry, God is opposed or at war with the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't expect the other person to applaud, because they're not going to. 500 years ago, Martin Luther had one of his favorite illustrations that he would use many times when he preached, in which he would describe the goats on a mountain path in the Alps. And he'd said this, that when two goats would meet each other, because the path was so narrow, one of them had to lay down and let the other walk over him. And then Luther said this to his audience 500 years ago. We don't have the sense of mountain goats. Isn't that true? We love to play king of the mountain, don't we? You know, instead of laying down. And there are times in conflict with people when we have to choose not to win. It's okay. You will survive not winning. Just lay down. Or you can choose to be like a mountain goat. Somebody ends up dying. Oh, I think the prayer of a person wanting to succeed in this principle has to say, help me, Lord, to stop looking out for number one. Oh, we need to pray, Lord, help me to not let pride get the best of me. Lord, help me to lay down, even if it means others walk over me. Lord God Almighty, give me a humility bulge. And number six, don't bite back. I love the story of the worker who was asked, what would you do if you had rabies? And his response, I'd bite my boss. You know, don't bite back, Peter would say. Verse 9, as he continues with his instructions. And I just want to tell you a quick story. It's really a cute story. There was this woman who was very upset because her husband had been unfaithful to her. That's not funny. But the story goes on. She was walking along the beach, and she sees a bottle in the sand, and she picks it up, pulls the cork out, and a big old genie comes out with a puff of smoke. He declares, you, my woman, have released me from my prison, and to show you my thanks, I grant you 3 wishes. But take care, for with each wish, your mate will receive double of whatever you request. So she thought about it, and her first request was for $1 million, and then poof, there it is in front of her, and then hundreds of miles away, her husband receives $2 million. So she says, well, then give me a pile of jewelry, and poof, there's a pile of jewelry on the beach before her, and her husband has a double pile of jewelry. So she thinks about this, and she says, Jeannie, I want my last wish. And then she said, knowing that her husband would get double, scare me half to death. And you get that, don't you? There are times in our lives when we want people to have a double dose of the misery that they have given to us. We want them to hurt twice as much as we're hurting. And Peter would say, no, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. In other words, don't return evil for evil. Don't kick back. Don't return insult for insult. Don't snap back. He would remind us why in the chapter before. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, and while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And Paul would say a similar thing. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Romans 12, 19, never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then we go to Jesus' sermon on the plain, not on the mountain, similar to the Beatitudes, but Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind, watch this now, to ungrateful and evil men. I did not do well in high school chemistry. I just don't have the aptitude, I guess. I do remember a few things. I remember CH3COOH, citric acid, and, you know, or an SO4, what is it, H2SO4, sulfuric acid. And I want you to picture a paper cup that I have here with my tea in it. And if I were to put sulfuric acid in this, something would happen, right? It would damage the object on which I pour this, or it would destroy the, and it would destroy the vessel in which it's held. And so it is with vengeance. It destroys us and the people upon whom we pour the vials of our wrath. I love the epitaph that was written on a gravestone. Here lies the bones of William Jones, who is with us no more, for what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. I don't know what's written on your gravestone, but the truth is that this unresolved conflict in our lives can take us out. It can destroy us. And so Peter comes on with an amazing seventh principle that just, if you will, just blows us away. It just shocks us, because he says, I do want you to exercise some revenge. That is, I want you to do it in a godly way, a form of positive retaliation. I want you to retaliate with a blessing. Principle number 7. Look at verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Wow, this is the Apostle Peter giving us permission to punch back, to punch people back who hurt us with a blessing. And the word blessing is the word eulogio. We get our word eulogy from that word. It means to speak well of somebody, to treat them kindly. Instead of wishing them harm or a double dose of pain, pay them back with a blessing. Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you and bless and curse not. You know, punch them back. Yep, retaliate with kind words and loving actions. And listen to the results. Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And watch the shocking way that Solomon ends this. And you will heap burning coals on his head. You're going to punish him with your love and with your actions, and the Lord will reward you. Well, you're going to bless them, and God will take care of the rest, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You want to get back at a person, you want to heap burning coals on their head, then give them a blessing. Perhaps you are familiar with the story, The Cross and the Switchblade. There was a movie put out with that and so forth. But gang member Ricky Cruz was there in New York, and missionary David Wilkerson, who was young at the time, walks up to him, and Nicky Cruz, the gang member, puts a knife up to his throat as Wilkerson's sharing the gospel with him. And the gang member says, I'm going to cut you into 1,000 pieces. And I love David Wilkerson's response. He said, you can cut me into 1,000 pieces, but every one of those pieces is going to love you. We have had 23 foster children in addition to the children that we have. And some of them refuse to be loved. And I would often say to them, you can't make me not love you. Do you say that to people? You have people in your life that want you to not like them. And we'll try to make you not love them. We all have people around us in churches and in the workplace and, of course, even in the community. You can't make me not love you. You retaliate with a blessing. What a concept, but it's hardly new. It's what Stephen did when he was stoned. Remember Acts 7:60, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. It's what Christ did when he was crucified. Remember Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said what on the from the cross? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." That's what we're to do when we're mistreated. Luke 6, 28. "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Jesus went on to say in verse 29, "Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him also the other. And whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either." Paul just simplified it with a simple word. 1 Corinthians 4:12, "When we're reviled, we bless." You hit them with a blessing. There's a high school football chant, hit him again, harder, harder. Bless them again, harder and harder. You know that to be true. We also know that hurt people, but hurt Christians bless those who hurt them. Well, let's go on. Winston Churchill, as one day he's teaching, and he realized that he wasn't done. And so he ended his speech this way. He said, "This is not the end. This is not the beginning. It's the end of the beginning."
There's one question from Clara. She says, "Is there any space to confront some people behavior during we walking together, while we walking together?"
Yes, and you know, I have a whole other seminar called, you know, the title is How to Rebuke People, of course. And as long as you do it properly and do it biblically, and I would be glad to send you that outline. If you would, Clara, if you'll just write me at jim.cc@campusbiblechurch.com, I'd be glad to send that, because that takes us down a different road, which is how do you biblically confront? I'm going to write my email here at campusbiblechurch.com and ask for the outline on biblical rebuking. All right, because but basically, of course, it doesn't mean that you excuse misbehavior. You know, we're to judge. We're just to judge by God's standards and not our own. He says, "Judge not that you be judged," right? Galatians 6 as well, that we'll restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, other places as well. So I'm not advocating that conflict and agreement means that I'm going to let you, you know, be wrong. I'm talking about those gray area matters where it's a different person, different view. But when it's clearly unbiblical, you have the right, as long as you do it properly, to correct people. Biblical correction is a very important concept. I correct my children and my grandchildren all the time. And so I correct my people here at Campus Bible all the time. And that's the right thing to do. But you do it in the spirit of gentleness and humility, with an understanding that you also are prone to sin. And you follow the principles of Galatians 6 and Matthew chapter 18 and so forth. So absolutely. And I'm not advocating in any way excusing sin. Mm-hmm. And again, that's a guide for biblical rebuking, I believe it is. I'll know what you're saying. Just send that to me and it'll come to me. Mm-hmm. Right? And put that in the title, if you will, because then it won't go to my junk mail. All right. Shall we go back now and begin?
Yes.
All right, good. So a while ago, I received an email from somebody in my church that was a prayer. I don't know who wrote this, but, "Dear Lord, so far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm going to really need your help." And we all say amen to that, don't we? Let's face it. Sometimes it's just hard to get along with people. One man said it this way: "It's difficult to soar with eagles when you have to work with turkeys." But what it is that motivates us to get through the day is what Peter would have us understand. He laid out some principles for us, seven of them so far. He's going to come and pick up a few more here. But he wants us to, and he interrupts himself with some motivations for getting along with people. Motivation number one is getting along with others is the natural response to God's supernatural blessing in my life. I mean, throughout the Word of God, and you know it as well as I, we're told to treat others the way God treats us. We love because he first loved us. We forgive because he first forgave us. And Paul wants to understand that we also bless even those who are undeserving because he blessed us who are undeserving. Look at verse 9. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. For you were all called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. If we want to learn to get along with people better, then consider how blessed we are in the first place. You know, you and I were saved not on the basis of our good works, but on God's mercy. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done. According to God's mercy, we're saved, right? And we're heirs of blessing, and not because we deserve that, but because God, who is loving and mighty and powerful, wanted to do so. And that's what Peter would address. Here's a man who was blessed, right? I mean, do I need to rehearse Peter's life? And he's reminding us that we're not only called to receive a blessing, we're called to give a blessing. We're blessed to be a blessing. 1 Peter 3, verse 10 to 12. He says, "For," and he quotes now Psalm 34. "For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, you got to pay attention to the quotation marks there in your text, because he interrupts himself and he quotes an early Hebrew hymn. Now, we don't know that hymn. We don't know the music to it as well, but it's a hymn based on Psalm 34. It's not an exact translation of it, just like our hymns aren't. It'd be like me stopping what we're doing and singing some songs about our unity. You know, maybe blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above, or whatever you would do in your country. But this old Hebrew hymn, so familiar to them, draws their attention to motivation number two. Okay, can we pull up that outline for motivations? Motivation number two. Getting along with others is my ticket to a long and happy life. Number two. In other words, to see good days, he says. And if the truth were told, and I hate to say this, but I have to say it, some of us don't like our lives, as blessed as we are. Some of us have come to even perhaps a point that Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17 and 18 says, "So I hated life. I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun." That's pretty cynical. And I would imagine that if I were to ask people to comment at a communion table, as we do our mass communion in both of our congregations that we serve, very few people would say, "You know what, I just want to tell you, I just hate my life." The truth is that many do. And Peter's asking a fundamental and motivational question. Do you want another chance to love your life? Because this is the first day of the rest of your life. Do you want another chance to see good days? Do you want another chance to live a long and happy life? You know, do you want to be able to say at the end of your life that you had a Camelot life, you know, that you were happy ever aftering? Then pay attention to what he says in verse 10. Let him who means to love life and see good days, watch this, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. You want to get along with people? Start with your tongue. And he lays out some principles now again. Goes back to them. And if you know anything about Simon Peter, you know that he was the fastest lip in the East. You know he had a problem with his mouth, right? He kept saying, "Lord, I'll go to prison and to death for you." And Jesus has to say, "No, you won't. You'll deny me." But Peter now, transformed by the gospel, would say to us, if you want to die a happy man or woman, then take to heart principle number 8, and that's muzzle your mouth. I read a story about a graveyard where on the tombstone there was a woman by the name of Arabella Young, who apparently was well known in that small town for not having her speech under control. Look what they put on her gravestone when she died. "Beneath this stone, a clump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." God forbid that that's what would be put on our gravestone. That only death controlled our bitter tongues. If you are a 150-pound person, then 149 pounds, 14 ounces is muscle and tissue, and only 2 ounces is this mucous membrane hidden behind rows of ivory teeth that is the most powerful, powerful muscle in your body. Proverbs 18:4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are the snare of his soul. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You know, this tongue that gets sharper with use. James 3:8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And no wonder Peter talks directly about that when it comes to conflict resolution. Let him who means to love life, he says in verse 10, and see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. The word refrain, eclinato there, it's in what we call an aorist active imperative. You say, what? Well, in essence, he's saying, you want to be happy for the rest of your life? Then tie your tongue, zip your lips. And because it's an aorist active imperative, he would say, and do it now. Immediately. Don't wait and discuss it. Do it now. I love the prayer of King David, Psalm 39:1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. Learn to muzzle this. You've seen muzzles on animals. That tendency to want to just blast out and say what we think we want to say. I love the story of the baseball player. He's staring at a baseball umpire in disbelief for the call. Strike. Well, what do you mean that was a strike? Would you toss me out of the game if I told you you were an idiot? The umpire says, you bet I would. Well, what if I thought of it, whispered the player. I suppose not, he said, if you just thought it. Well, then, Mr. Umpire, I think you're an idiot. And of course, you know as well as I that wisdom has two parts, having a lot to say. Secondly, not saying it. And then there's a third part of that, not even thinking it, based on Philippians 4:8, of learning in the midst of conflict to think on that which is pure and lovely and right and of good repute, and letting our minds dwell on that. Not just saying anything that comes into our mind, muzzling our minds. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I imagine this angelic guard with a big old baseball bat standing next to me. And you pray, Lord, put that angel next to me. And if I start to say something that shouldn't be said, will you have him grab me and then just slam my mouth with the bat? Or to take my lower lip and just stretch it over the top all the way to the back of my shoes and leave it there. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Principle number 9, swerve to avoid a collision. Now, I've driven in a lot of countries all over the world, and most of us have been driving, who have driven for any length of time can recall those near misses that we've had, you know? When we've had to swerve out of the way of danger. Well, that's exactly what Peter would want us to do. He's calling for that quick and decisive action to escape harming ourselves or others. And though Peter's never driven a car, he has been on head-on collisions with people in arguments. And so he says, get out of the way. Now, imagine being on a freeway and insisting on your rights. Or in the middle of a traffic jam and just saying, you know what, I'm the only one on the road. I will do what I want. Well, 1 Peter 3:11 says, and let him turn away from evil. And we observe that he uses the Greek word eklinato there, another aorist active imperative, so that the precise command is steer away from evil. Do it now. Wait. We know when things are getting out of hand in an argument. Steer away. And it pictures a person hearing a voice from heaven telling him to swerve. Imagine having some ability, and I guess cars are going to do this now, where when you have some you're close to an accident, it tells you get out of the way. Take evasive action immediately and don't walk into that situation again. To hear God's voice, not only from heaven, but in the deep parts of your life, that Holy Spirit saying, get out of the way. Proverbs 20, verse 3, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Proverbs 17, 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. It's like that little boy and the Dutch boy who has his finger in the dike, who knows if he lets go, what's going to happen? It's going to break out. He stands there and holds that instead of letting it fly. Solomon would say, Peter would say, the Bible would say, back off. And we need to learn to do that, to stop play king of the mountain. Principle number 10. Do the right thing. Now, there are lots of books out right now about the habits of successful people. And as you read those books, as I have in terms of leadership development, you know, they identify the most important thing, and that is just do it. It's in all the books. Identify the most important thing to do and just do it. And that's what Peter said 2,000 years ago, verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Poiesato in Greek, you know. I like to pretend that that word says pull yourself out. You know, pull yourself out of the tendency to do what you want to do, to say what you want to say, and do the right thing. And it's in the aorist imperative so that you know the right thing to do. Do it now. Just do it. And you got to talk to yourself in the middle of conflict. But most of us know what to do. We don't do it. And it's quite serious in the eyes of God. James 4, verse 17, he says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. We know the right thing to do. We don't even need a voice from heaven. We've got an indwelling Holy Spirit who convicts us. And instead of trying to win the argument, you're supposed to do the right thing. Paul understood that in Galatians 6, 9, and let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. And I'm not suggesting that if you do the right thing, the other person's going to applaud you. They're not going to applaud you necessarily. But in due time, you'll reap. Then Peter gives us a final principle. Number 11. And I love this one. Whereas the Bible talks about being a peacemaker and a peace seeker, Peter says be a peace chaser. I mean, don't just make it, don't just seek it, chase it. I love it. Verse 11, second part, let him seek peace and pursue it. You want to be happy? You want to be fulfilled? You want to be a man of shalom and peace? You ready for this? He says it, Jesus did in Matthew 5, 9, blessed, happy, fulfilled are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The writer of the Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You can go to campusbiblechurch.com, and recently I did a whole series on shalom and peace, and that's in our recent series. You can go to the media section. You can download it for free. You can watch it on the internet and so forth. Listen, here's the point. You want to have, let me just write something down here. I'll send you a note about that too. You want to live a fulfilled life? You want to be called by God a son of God? Peter tells us how. You desire peace passionately. You pursue peace rigorously. And you never give up. You never give up. You never stop chasing it down. That's what he said in verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And by the way, throughout this text, and he's being very poetic, and this is so unusual for Peter. He's playing with words, and I love this. And anybody that's got any Greek ability and so forth, it just jumps out of the page at you, because he says, eklinato, peiseto, zetiseto, and dioxato. You can just picture and you can just hear it. So when this epistle was being read, the audiences would go, wow, eklinato, turn away from evil and do it now. Poiesato, do good and do it now. Zetisato, seek peace and do it now. Dioxato, pursue peace and do it now. Then he wraps up the entire section by giving more reasons. jumps back to the motivations, the continuation of his counsel, the motivations for getting along with people, part two. Now, remember in verse 9 and 10, motivation number one, getting along with others is the natural response to God's supernatural blessing in our lives. Motivation number two is getting along with others now is my ticket to a long and happy life. Verse 12, watch this. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, we call this passage an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. That's easy for you to say. But it speaks about God having eyes and ears and a mouth. And we know that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. But in this case, he's talking in a way that is more metaphoric. Something that, if you will, that helps our minds to grasp in part the incomprehensible character of our invisible God. So he wants to talk about God with eyes that are watching us, and ears that are listening, and a face that turns toward us or away from us. And then Peter points this out. Motivation number three is that God's loving eyes are watching us. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. There's something about knowing somebody is watching us that controls our behaviors. And you know that to be true. We have an expression here in America called black and white fever. We have a friend that's listening to this webinar that's from Toronto, Canada. When I was growing up, the police cars were yellow. And we used to call them banana boats when I was a kid way back in the 50s and so forth. So when you'd see that black and white car, or you see that yellow car, you check your speed. Today, I not only check my speed, I make sure that my cell phone is not in my hand and far enough away. All right. When someone in authority is watching us, it keeps us on the straight and narrow. And so it is with God. He sees our need for his deliverance from trouble. He sees our need for self-restraint when we're tempted to lash out and hurt people. And the fact is, he's near. You know, Bette Midler's song from old is just not true, that God is watching us from a distance. No, he is watching us close by. In fact, even from within, God's Holy Spirit. All right. Motivation number four. God's attentive ears are listening to us. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. Yes, God is listening. When you're in the middle of conflict, you cry out to God, oh, God. The God who understands me, the God who knows my heart, and who can know their own heart, but God does. And the God who understands and will vindicate me in his time and his way. You know, it's as if Peter is saying God's got his ears cupped with his hands. He's paying attention to not only what we're saying, but what we're thinking. And he's also paying attention to what others are saying about us and even what they're thinking about us. I love the story of the little guy who was staying at his grandparents' home, and he knelt by his bed and he shouted out his evening prayer, God, give me a new bike. And his brother said, well, why are you shouting? God isn't deaf. And he said, no, but grandma is. He wanted her to hear. God is not hard of hearing. He hears our cries. Psalm 102, verse 1, and I love the title, A Prayer of the Afflicted When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord. He hears the prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to thee. See, God hears our prayers when we're about to hurt somebody. Oh, God, stop me from doing that. You know, vindicate me. But understand that when we hurt people, their prayers are also being heard by a God who cares and who's listening and sees. James 5:4. When the outcry of those that we mistreat reaches, he says, the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. So don't think for a minute that we get away with hurting others, because God's ears and God's eyes are open to the cries of the hurting. Then Peter wants us to go with motivation number five, that God's angry face is set against those who do evil. Verse 12, our last verse. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. Watch this now. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Yes, even us who mistreat others, the face of the Lord turns away from us. Now, we love to quote Numbers 6:24-26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Oh, we love that. But understand this, is that when we mistreat people, God turns his face from us. He gets angry with a holy anger that cannot be ignored. And what does he do when he gets mad? Well, he gets angry at those who mistreat us, but he also gets angry at us when we mistreat others. So here's the fair question that you have to ask. If you will, Peter's final motivation is that we have to ask in the middle of a conflict, whether we're saying things face to face or thinking things about a person, God, have you set your face against me in this? God, help me to do what is right in such a way that you make your face shine upon me and give me your shalom, your peace. Well, folks, that's the 11 principles and the five substantial motivations that Peter lays out in just five verses. But let me just quick to say as we wrap this up that it's not a formula. It's not. It's a daily practice of an expression that we use in the body of Christ, and that's dying to self. One of the practices that I have to keep myself in tune in this, because as a human being, I have conflict. Listen, I've been married for 43 years. She's still my girlfriend. She still rings my bell, but don't think for a minute we don't have our disagreements. I pastor a church of over 1,100 people, and don't think for a minute that we don't have our challenges. You know, I have a lot of staff members, and then I head up Jaron Ministries International with over 30 missionaries. Don't think for a day that I don't have some issue of interpersonal conflict, and I have to remind myself. So what I like to do is a little thing I'm going to read for you. I don't know who wrote it. I just want to read it. And if you would like me to send that to you, it's called Dying to Self. I will do that as well. Just send that with a note to me. But let's wrap our time up with this. When you are forgiven or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you sting and you hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is still happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions are ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even refuse to defend yourself, but you take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste and folly and extravagance and spiritual insensibility, and you can endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. And when you are content with any food and any offering and any raiment and any climate and any house and any society and any solitude and any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself in a conversation or to record your own good works or to itch after commendation, and when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. And when you see your brother prosper and have his needs met, you can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in more desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. And when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion and no resentment rising in your heart, that is dying to self. Let's pray together. Father, many words have been spoken today. And Lord, I know that it's only your Holy Spirit who can illumine the text. It's only your Holy Spirit that can give us practical application in our own context. I don't in any way suggest that I know what these precious folks are facing. As a fellow human being, I guess I have a common experience, but each individual is hurting in a different way. And everybody's hurt is always the worst from their viewpoint. It's the Spirit of God who knows what's going on inside and out. I pray for your healing. I pray for your encouragement. And I pray that Peter's words to us would travel at 18 inches from our head to our heart and out into our lives, in our families, in the workplace, in our churches, and out into the community and the world. We lay ourselves before you. May we die to self in the strong and the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jim. Thank you for your great work and such profound insights and very practical examples. It's so interesting to hear such a message from the epistle, an epistle written by Peter, who put into context of his temperament. It was just challenging. I now invite you to ask questions. I would break the ice as a young man. I would ask you to expand a bit on how to muzzle our mouth, how to keep under control our mouth, when is wise to confront, and when is wise to freeze our tongues or to
right. And again, we're also willing to send anybody who wants it a little outline that I use in that. It's called the Ten Commandments for Dealing with Anger. In terms of that as well, because I like to use outlines for people, so when I counsel them, they can take something from the scripture, because my opinions are not that valuable. But one of the things that I have to constantly do, and the book of Proverbs is what helped me so much. I've spent many, many years, and I'm writing a book right now in Proverbs, because I need it. I hope it helps others when I finish the book, but I need it. I need it. The wisdom that God gives. And so much is talked about the mouth. But I have to constantly learn. I think God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we'll listen twice as much as we speak. Mm-hmm. And it's a very practical reminder, because I have a tendency to answer questions that aren't being asked. I have a tendency to speak and think I understand, but I've not given people the opportunity. So the first thing I have to do is to learn to listen and try to catch what they're really saying. Not what I hope they're saying, because I happen to know the answer to that. But what are they really asking? And then you muzzle the mouth. The second thing, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. A mouth that's filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I actually carry in my pocket a coin that has the fruit of the Spirit in it, so forth, because I need that constant reminder. When I go into a meeting that's difficult, I keep that coin in hand. Of course, I've written those verses on my heart, but I keep those words. And then Philippians 4:8, thinking on that which is pure and lovely and right and of good repute, and letting your mind dwell on those things. So I memorize lots of scriptures so that it'll flow out my mouth. So it's not just muzzling it, it's controlling it. Because I can muzzle you by putting you in prison. Mm-hmm. But I want to be spirit controlled, because I'm not in a prison. I have the freedom to speak. I don't always have the right thing to say. Okay?
Again, thank you very much, Professor Jim. Thank you all. May the Lord bless your families and your ministries as you serve and live for Christ.